Good evening. Hey, I'm on. So, had a bad experience of being muted last time. Good to be with you. I'm not entirely with you, if I'm honest. I've had the lurgy over the last couple of days, which is always a strange experience for a preacher, because I'm sure Will will know, and other preachers know, from time to time you get those dreams, because it's so important to preach. It's lovely to preach. Thank God for the privilege of preaching. So you dream about it, and you get the dreams where you're in the middle of this sermon. It's going really, really well, and you just feel God's anointing is upon you. And then you realize you didn't get dressed. You're still in your pajamas. Do you know? And it's so embarrassing. You wake up and it's all fine. No, but I feel sufficiently odd in this moment. Not entirely sure this is real, but it will work on the assumption for the moment that it is. Thanks, Will, for letting me share in this series on a couple of occasions, and it's been fun to do so. And thank you particularly for having long readings. I think there's an aversion in these days to long readings, and it's good to hear a good chunk of scripture, isn't it? So the title this evening, The Shepherd King. Spiritual leaders come in all shapes and sizes, don't we know it? History records that many spiritual leaders have been faithful. They've done a good job. God has blessed what they have done. They have been effective. And other so-called spiritual leaders have been the complete opposite. They've been a total waste of space. In fact, a lot worse than a waste of space. They've actually done the opposite of what God called them to do. And there's no more savage passage in the whole of scripture about that than Ezekiel 34. Hear this. This is God on one. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Like, duh. You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. It's a terrible picture of shepherds getting it wrong. And in Ezekiel's vision, he then sees the vision of the shepherd king who would be sent in the line of David. And of course we recognize that in Jesus, and the passage that we see tonight is the fulfillment of that. It's a cautionary word, isn't it, for us all, for those of us who are called to be shepherds, a word of reminder of that to which we're called, but actually not a bad word for all of us to look at those who have the title, the extraordinary title of Reverend. What a bizarre title, and how often you think about it, but I mean it is bizarre. But we shouldn't necessarily assume that those who have the title are necessarily doing God's work, the shepherd's work. Most of you know my background, looking after the Baptist churches in this country. On my watch, I had 2,500 ministers for which I was responsible, which includes actives, about 1,750 and about 750 who were retired, but still on our books and for whom we had accountability. You would be shocked to learn, but you need to know that this is just because we're a typical Christian denomination. You'd be shattered to hear the number of our ministers who were sent to prison whilst I was on duty. Not a huge number, but a significant number, and every one was a most complete disaster story affecting I'd love to think it was only hundreds of people around. It was probably thousands, the infection that was caused. All I'm saying is the call to be a shepherd is a very privileged one, and we need to support and love those who are called to it, but we need to be aware of the frailty of flesh and the frailty of those who serve. So all the more we look to the Shepherd King and seek our inspiration from Jesus, the Shepherd King, whose example we see this evening. And we go this evening to these two wonderful stories. Perhaps I'd like to offer a little bit of preamble, because when we hear stories like this, we think, oh, we know those. You know, they're very familiar. Know both those stories really well. Can I just reflect a bit on how we listen to very familiar stories? I'm 62, and I'm sure for 60 of those years, I've lived with these stories, probably more than 60 of those years. They've been part of my meat and drink. They're just part of life. I've sung about them. I've acted them out. I've read about them. I've preached endless sermons on them. I mean, I've done loads of stuff with this. You know, it's part of me. There's no surprise, you know, the sort of GCSE level of life. You know, all the facts. You know, tick, tick, tick. You know, we know all the stuff. I just want to say to you, if you're feeling, oh, you know, not that again. I want to say to you, this is the living word of God. And I want to say, even if you've done far more with these passages than I have done, this is the living word of God to you this evening. I don't know how, which is even more exciting. But I know this is food for us. And the Lord has truly, in the last week, so I've enjoyed spending renewed time with the passages. The Lord's spoken to me and said new things to me. So the lovely thing about these passages is we can relax. You know, you're not going to hear any detail. Think, wow, I've never heard that before. You know, we can relax in the detail. We can just let God speak to us. I would say one thing to do to you, if you can, we're all very different in whether we can or not, but try to use your imagination as you hear this passage. Because for us, you know, for those of us who lived with it forever, there's no surprise anywhere in this story. So try to imagine, if you can, that for the disciples, everything was surprising. Absolutely everything was either surprising or deeply shocking. So if you can somehow wind your brain into that, that would be brilliant. And you know, we know what's going to happen when they're on the lake. But actually the disciples clearly hadn't worked out at all, as Will helpfully pointed out at the beginning of the service. Hadn't worked out what the loaves bit was all about. They were just blown away by that. They're on the lake in the middle of the night. It's dark. They are scared, witless. And then they see a ghost. Like, does it get any worse? They haven't assimilated the fact that this might be Jesus until he gets into the boat and presents himself to them. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. Try and imagine some of the shock for the disciples. That will help you. So let's look at the feeding of the 5,000. For a moment, and I apologise every time I refer to it as the feeding of the 5,000, because it's only 5,000 men. There would have been, no doubt, thousands of women and children who it was not thought proper to count. It's a beautiful story in every way. Jesus got this really busy ministry. It's going really well. He's clearly being followed by a huge number of people, but he discerns that this is the time that disciples need a break. They need to get away from it all. And so they head off across the lake. It's a lovely image, isn't it? We had a lovely picture of Will and Ellen. Sorry for those of you who missed it a couple of weeks ago. Of their mother's Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's a beautiful, calm lake most of the time. Many of you will have been there. It's a beautiful experience. For most people, I went there in 1980 for the first time, and it was okay at first. I got gastroenteritis on the Sea of Galilee. I didn't understand why at the time, but it was wrapped up in silver foil and blue lighted up to Perea Hospital, which overlooks the Sea of Galilee, where I spent two excruciating days. Anyway, NHS is wonderful, is my take on it. It was an appalling experience. But I then went back in 82 and had found a friend, very wisely, who was working for the Lord at the Scottish Hospice beside the Sea of Galilee, and had some very calm days with him, and have had privileged visits since. But you can see to the other side of the lake, basically. It's quite a comfortable area. It's not a huge lake. So we're not surprised, and you know what happens. They're determined to find this quiet place and just be alone, and it doesn't work out. Jesus fails completely. I think it's worth noting these moments, because we don't think of Jesus as a failure. But, you know, he has said he wants them to have some time alone, and it completely goes, all ends up. And the people see him, and they rush around the lake, and they catch up with Jesus. And what they're going to do, and you can feel the disciples as the story emerges, they're seething. They're looking for their quiet time with Jesus. You know, that's what he promised them. They see all these people, and what does Jesus do, the shepherd king, the man with the shepherd heart? He sees these people and has compassion on them. And I sense the disciples are probably, oh no, what's going to happen now? They have a long period of teaching. None of the evangelists are interested to tell us what he taught them. They want to get to the end of the day. What happens then? We'd love to know what happened. What was the teaching they received? But when the teaching finished, finally the disciples think, this is a great moment to get rid of these people. And so they've organised their lines. This is a remote place, they say to Jesus. He had worked that out. It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. It's lovely, isn't it? This is going to surely will win Jesus. This is their opportunity to get Jesus to themselves. Jesus isn't playing ball. Jesus bats the ball back to them. You give them something to eat. This is getting more interesting. They then come up with what I might call rudely the PCC answer. If I was in a Baptist church, I would just say a deacon's meeting answer, but you know, it's the good practical answer. That would take 8 months of a man's wages. You know, fancy that. You know, how very impractical. We couldn't ever feed all these people 8 months of a man's wages. Just imagine suddenly getting that together. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? It's fascinating, isn't it? As somebody who's had the privilege of being a Christian leader through many years, to see the way in which we handle decisions within the life of the church. Of course, we receive graciously, don't we? Graciously. Those who give the accountant's view of things. We want to hear that. But we dare not be overwhelmed by the good sense of it. There are other dimensions of work. And Jesus has the other dimensions in mind. Jesus says to them, how many loaves do you have? I wonder what happened then. I'd love to know what actually happened then. It's only John in his gospel who tells about a little lad who's got his packed lunch, which much of our acting is based upon, heaven knows. They find 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm suspicious, if I'm honest. You've got 5,000 people here, plus women and children. They're not all stupid. They're going to have more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know. My suggestion to them is they might not have worked too hard. And what they're trying to prove to Jesus is, this is stuff of nonsense. This is all we've got. How on earth are we going to now send them off to the villages and find something to food, to eat? The sheer impossibility of the task. Jesus, unfazed, it's beautiful, isn't it? Totally unfazed. He directs them into groups of 50s and 100s and distributes the food, gives thanks to God, and as we know, they're all well-fed, 12 basketfuls left over. Everybody is satisfied. End of story. It's very interesting, isn't it? The end of the story, we're very used to, and again, Will's carefully pointed this out, in earlier stories, we keep hearing, and the people were amazed, and the people were astonished, and the people hadn't said they'd never seen anything like this before. Nothing like that said here, like, well, you just got used to this sort of stuff. That's how Jesus is. It's just like this every day of the week. Wow. The story is complete. What does it say to us? Let's hold it for a moment. This extraordinary story. Amazing story. What it clearly has to say to us is don't look down on what you can offer to Jesus or what other people offer to Jesus and say, that's too small, that's too insignificant. I think this plays particularly powerfully to our British culture, where we're very much inclined to play the game of, can I cruelly call it, and it perhaps isn't always, false humility. The line which says, oh, there's nothing I can do against all the need that's going on here in Newbury. What can I do? I could only give a couple of hours to help anyway. It wouldn't be worth doing anything, would it? Or, you know, my resources. Heavens, you know, we struggle to make our budget balance each month. Anyway, how can I change the situation here in this town? And, you know, with all the things happening in Syria as well and all the disasters happening around the world, there's no point in doing anything. Surely, you know, there's nothing significant I can do. All that kind of thinking needs to be pushed out of a window somewhere, doesn't it? Because this is saying this derisorily small contribution, 5 loaves, 2 fish, duh, what's that good? How's that possibly going to help this huge crowd of people? Why don't you just forget about the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Why don't you do something? Jesus not only treasures the gift, blesses the gift, but uses it as the means of blessing all the people. I just urge you, and many of you I know, many of you I don't know, but I urge you to take very seriously your own gift. And not to fall into the trap of being impressed how small it is. It is not for you to draw that conclusion. Not when you're dealing with Jesus. He can take hold of who you are and what you are and do miracles with you. If you've been given the priceless gift of being able to listen to people. Wow. If you have the gift of being able to listen. I know that you therefore have the power of being able to totally change a situation. You just have that. The ability to enable people to feel that they've really been heard deeply. I've seen so many situations in life turn on a fulcrum as somebody's just taken that person seriously. Don't you dare look down on your supposedly little gift. Your words of encouragement. Those texts you can say, just saying thank you, just showing somebody that you've appreciated what they've done. Maybe somebody has helped you in a shop, maybe somebody has helped you with a car, maybe something very practical, a neighbour who's been kind to you. Just that word of appreciation. Anybody could do that. Yeah, but you can do it. You can bring encouragement. You can change a situation. Not you alone. But you, with the power of Jesus, the Shepherd King on your side, there's no way in which you can put a limit to the blessing that could be. I'm very, very conscious that the only reason I have stood up and preached through these past 40-some years is because people have encouraged me. I'd never have been here in the first place unless people had said, why don't you? And then when I started to do it, that was helpful. Do it again. And along the way, people have contributed their encouragement. And you've all got those stories.
We do the things we do because people have made their contribution of encouragement, so we've been able to go on and keep doing God's work. Many of you are, I know to be, very caring people. Don't say, oh, that's nothing. That's nothing. It's just what I do. It's fine. That's not nothing. If you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're doing it at the call of Jesus, reaching out to your next door neighbour, can you hear what I'm saying? Do not look down. We're all inclined to do it. Because we compare ourselves with others, don't we? We compare ourselves with others who seem, by our standards that we have chosen, so much more effective than we are. And the Lord is saying, you give what you can. You give what you are called to give. And Jesus can then bless it, because that's what he does. And he can multiply it in the way that he chooses to do. So don't look down on little gifts, whether your own or other people's. Don't look down on little Christian initiatives either. So many Christian initiatives, and there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christian organisations, I know that. And not all of them, possibly within the purposes of God, need to succeed, you know. But I do know that every initiative within the kingdom of God starts small, and that we should have faith to believe that God can, as we allow him to, nourish and strengthen, make things grow. Can I just say one other thing? There's another way of looking at the five loaves and two fish. Apparently, don't know the whole story, but apparently this was all that they had. They were willing to make available all that they had. And I ask you the question, are you willing to make available all that you've got to Jesus? I remind you that everything that you have and everything that you are was originally a gift of God. Everything. The fact that you're breathing now is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. The fact that you have a job is a gift of God. You think, I worked jolly hard for that. You know, well, so you did. But it was God who gave you the gifts, who enabled you to do that job, to get those qualifications. You live in a beautiful house, have a car, have all sorts of other possessions. That's great. That's great. They're a gift of God. I'm not questioning your legal title to any of these things. I'm just saying they come from God. The question is, will we take hold of all that we are and trust to God all that we have, all that we are? That's the question, isn't it, as we come to the table tonight. Will we just say, Lord, this is me, the whole story, me living and breathing, me with a job, me with a house, me with a car, whatever, or not those things, whatever. But this is me. Lord, I trust myself to you. Let's go on a step for a moment to this fascinating story. And it's so helpful to have these two stories together. They belong together. Very rarely, I look back having preached on this, but very rarely has the reading in a service extended to both passages, but they belong utterly together. Jesus says farewell to his disciples. He then sends them back across the lake. So finally, they do get a bit of peace and quiet on the lake by themselves. He then dismisses the crowd. I wonder if he wanted to say some other things to them without the disciples. I don't know. It'd be fascinating to ask him sometime. Jesus then finds his own bit of space, goes up to the mountainside and prays. So Jesus gets his peace and quiet. So it's working out reasonably well in the end. Meanwhile, the disciples back on the lake are having a terrible task rowing back to the other side. It's not a long journey, 2-3 miles or so, but again, as Will pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the way in which the Jordan Valley works is from the north. There's quite significant mountains, and coming down the Jordan Valley, the channels winds, famous winds, that can quickly blow up a storm on the Sea of Galilee. We're then told this curious detail that Jesus was going to walk by them. Fascinating. But they then thought that they'd seen a ghost. They get really scared, cry out in terror, and Jesus comes to their boat, you know, climbs in, says, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." The wind dies down and everybody's happy. But we read then that the disciples were completely amazed. This is our amazement moment. They're completely amazed. Why were they completely amazed? That is, say, what the blazes is going on here? Because they hadn't understood the loaves. They hadn't understood what that feeding business, they hadn't understood this incredible miracle that they'd seen. Perhaps we don't need to be too hard on the disciples. The more I've thought about this, particularly this week, I thought, you know, we really shouldn't be harsh on them. They don't know Jesus that well. They haven't been, you know, I talk about the 60 years I've known this story. They've only known Jesus for a relatively small amount of time, and much of what's happened has been very shocking and surprising to them. What they are learning to do slowly, and there's no doubt that this story will have helped them enormously, is to start to think Christocentrically. To think of their lives with Jesus at the centre. When they started this journey with Jesus, no question, they were at the centre. They were trying to work out who Jesus was. Jesus had come into their lives. They're trying to work out who Jesus was. Now they're starting slowly, slowly, slowly to work out what it means to put Jesus at the centre of their thinking. Have respect for these disciples. The outcome of their story is extraordinary. The way in which they served God. You think of Peter, Martha, and Peter was undoubtedly the source for Mark's gospel. We've been acquainted with that throughout, which is great. But Peter was martyred in Rome, AD 66. Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters, as it was known at the time, the Soviet Union. Thomas, my hero, went to India, where I went in 1980, where he was martyred. Philip went to Carthage. He was finally cruelly put to death. Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Unsure about Bartholomew. James is thoroughly confusing because there are so many of them. But it's believed that this Joseph, James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned and clubbed to death. That's the account of Josephus. All I'm saying to you, I mean, John seems to have died in his bed of old age, which is lovely for him. But, you know, have respect for the disciples. These were the early stages of them learning what it means to follow Jesus. They got it right. They worked out what it did mean to follow Jesus. But I want you to hold this story of them meeting Jesus on the lake. The Jesus who came to their disaster, who came to their moment of threat, you know, of fear, and brings his peace. Jesus who changed their storm into peace. And I want to say to you this evening, will you trust Jesus? Not just with, as we were saying earlier, with all that you have, all that you own, but will you trust him with your future? Will you trust him with the threats of the future? Will you trust him with the unknowns of the future? Will you trust him whatever happens? One of the extraordinary privileges of being a minister is the way in which you get to be alongside people as they face the whole range of life. It's wonderful. Ridiculous privilege to be with people in the moments of joy, whether it's weddings, births, people coming to new life in Christ, fantastic. But also the extraordinary privilege of being with people in moments of shock. And almost that's the greater privilege, and the greatest privilege of all, to be with those who know the Lord well as they pass from this life. There's nothing more extraordinary and blessed than to be with somebody who knows Jesus well, even amidst what can be a stormy situation, for those who are so confident of God that they find his peace even in those moments. I've seen both my parents meet their end within the last 5 years. The privilege of knowing good and godly people just walking with Jesus, walking through the storm, knowing he would never let them go. So that's the challenge, folks, as we come to the table. Not just nice children's stories from long ago. No, not that. God speaking to us tonight and saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me with all that you have, all that you are, all that you possess? Will you trust me with your future, whatever it holds? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your lively word. Thank you that it always speaks to our hearts. And we pray that we may have ears to hear what you are saying to us right now. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've put in our hands. We're truly blessed, Lord. You've given us so many wonderful things to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you have given to us in this life. And Lord, we pray that we may decisively, clearly place in your hands all the opportunities you give to us, all the resources you've graciously given to us, so that we may see many more people blessed through the use of those things which you have given to us. And Lord, thank you that we can trust you with our future. Thank you that you will not let us go. Lord, thank you that we are secure for time and eternity in your hands. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.